Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We want to sort of look back over our study in Job and look at two things tonight. The first being, what was actually the theme of the book? And then one of the great lessons of the book. Liberal forms of Christianity today cry out that doctrine divides. They want us to forsake Bible teaching so that we can gain unity. Well, that's a pretty superficial unity. We ought to rally around our social purpose, they say. Well, I hold the opposite. I'd say let's forsake a superficial unity for the sake of God's truth. Let us stand alone if we stand according to God's word. And Romans 3, you notice the first part of verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let's say then that the truth is more important. To sin against the truth is to sin against God's truth, to sin against God himself. We need to understand, I think, that there is truth to the idea of emphasizing the practical aspect. There is no good Bible teaching that is not also practical for daily living. Our quote for today brings that out, that you may hear all the sound Bible exposition in the world and not have it change your life unless your heart is changed. And so when the heart is ready to be molded by God, when it is ready to be led by God, then it is, in fact, God's word that will help. You remember that Peter lists what the changes are to be, and he says, if you have faith, add to that faith virtue, and to the virtue, knowledge. So our knowledge of the word needs to be applied to how it affects our life, virtue coming first. So good theology must be practical, but let me assure you that good theology always is practical, and we need to take that and find it. Now, you think this through. Theology is the problem as well as the answer, because everyone thinks something about God, right? An atheist thinks about God. He has a certain opinion. That in itself makes everyone a theologian. That's what theology is about, the study of God. The problem that we need to face is this, that most of the world's theologians have no basis for their opinions. You know, it's just a matter of coming up with something. Imagine the state of science and industry if all the engineers, all the scientists, just invented their own concepts of truth instead of actually dealing with reality. I'm sure that a car made like this will work, you know. Let's test it out. Most people form their religious opinions on what they hear. That's basically it. So they have a lot of wrong ideas because they have not listened to the one who knows reality. Not everyone's theology is equally true. Across the road, they're teaching one theology that says we ought to, when they lift a piece of white wafer up in the air, we're supposed to worship it. That piece of wafer, that's a different theology. So to deal accurately, you and I have to learn the discipline of limiting our thoughts about God and about what God says, limiting it to what God himself reveals of himself in the Word of God. So tonight we want to examine the theme and the lesson of the book of Job, dealing with the theology of the book. First of all, the theme of Job, and that theme is theology. The theme of Job is not so much suffering as it is the study of God. It contains a great deal about suffering. It spotlights Job in his horrible situation of calamity. Yet, suffering is not the central subject of the book. The dominating theme at every stage of the story is not a principle, it's not a truth, it's not an experience, not even a doctrine. The dominating theme is God himself. You think it through with me, God overshadows the prologue. There, we see the scene in heaven, the angels have come to report in, and God is the one who's initiating, God is the one who's orchestrating, God is the one who's permitting, God is the one who is restricting the events. It's all about God there. The dialogue that happens between Job and his counselors, God is the conversational topic all through the dialogue, as we've seen. Then at the end, the divine monologue, that's the purest self-revelation of the sovereign God. God himself speaking, explaining about himself. God dominates then the epilogue when things were restored to Job. There he rebukes, he commands, he accepts, and he restores. So the entire book orbits around the nucleus of God. You say, well, I thought it was about suffering. Well, here's the thing. Suffering is the catalyst poured into that crucible of life to demonstrate the chemistry of the divine-human relationship. So this is not so much about suffering, because that catalyst could be many things. The book of Job could have been written about other things that were a catalyst to examine the divine-human relationship. You know, perhaps in your own life, that if you were given great wealth, if you were put in a position of great comfort, that will test your relationship with God as much as any suffering will. Being popular. If you were, you know, in high school, elected something or other, you became popular. Popularity tests us just as loneliness does. Gaining leadership responsibilities, putting you in a place of power and authority, that can test the divine-human relationship just like the loss of leadership can. So what we're looking at is something that puts, that starts the reaction, and then in that reaction we test the God-man relationship. The suffering catalyst generates a spiritual reaction as the suffering percolates and saturates the soul. Questions and thoughts and attitudes start to bubble up to the surface. Now, all of those questions and those thoughts and those attitudes all revolve around God's character. It revolves around his ways and his relationship to man. So even as we think about the changes, the vicissitudes in our life, is it suffering? Is it comfort? Is it loss of income? Is it wealth? As we see these various things happening, let us recognize these are allowed by God to be poured into our life as a test of our relationship with him. Do you choose to honor God in true worship because he is worthy, or is it all affected by what you have and what you are down here? By chemical definition, the catalyst is not altered by the reaction that it initiates. And I think we see that in the book of Job. we see clearly suffering's catalytic quality here when we see that Job's suffering, that he was able to regain that perfect relationship between him and God even while he was still suffering. And then God removed his suffering at the end, but that was not the suffering ended, but that was not what caused him to come back to God. So the catalyst of suffering produced the result. Then God did something else. So the catalyst was not of suffering was not itself changed. All right. The idea of the changes in our life being a catalyst then is an important thing for us to bring to our own life. What is it then? What is our response, you see? What will we do if things suddenly change? Old Dutch Garschweiler was a big old tough retired truck driver, and loved his wife like few men I've ever known. And one day he just came to me and announced a decision he had made. He said, "I got to thinking about what would happen if Adele were to die. Would I hold that against God and stop coming to church and so that?" And so I thought, well, what's the answer here? And he said, "I decided that that I wouldn't, that God was a good God. He had given me her, and we've had these years together, and I would just be okay with God with this." And I thought, well, that's great. I didn't, at that time, connect it to the study of Job, but that's really it. In other words, we can actually anticipate some of these things, you know. What if I were to inherit money? What if I were to lose everything? What if I were placed in a position of popularity or authority? What if I lost all of that? And the answer to this is, what would I think of God? How would I deal with God? And so when we consider these things, we have then gained the theme of the book of Job. But let me take you to, secondly, the lesson of Job, because what we find all through the long book is that in the dialogue, there was a certain attitude of theology. There was a certain concept of the way God was and the way God worked that they were applying to Job, but it was wrong. And this whole book has that lesson about it, that we should learn that lesson. So if the book of Job is the story of Job, it stands to reason that whatever he understands in the end and whatever ideas survive and surface at the last, these are the lessons that God intended us to learn from the story. So at the end of the story, we find Job learns certain things. How did this catalytic process change Job? What does he confess that he has learned? What has he learned about himself? What has he learned about God? And then what has he learned about their relationship? These are the things that we are meant to learn. These are the lessons. The first one is this, and I'll give them as statements for us to learn. Man's pettiness and foolishness in speaking rashly about God. We learn that lesson. Man can be petty, man can be foolish in speaking about things he doesn't know. Job 40, verse 4 says, "Behold," Job says, "Behold, I am vile. Why? What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." You see, the idea is, I spoke out of my ignorance. I spoke rashly and foolishly. So let us learn this lesson. that man who speaks rashly about God in ignorance is petty, claiming to be knowledgeable about such great things, he actually shows himself to be petty and foolish. A second lesson: God's freedom and sovereignty to decide what he pleases and to perform what he decides. God's freedom and sovereignty to decide whatever he chooses and to perform what he decides. We ought to learn that lesson. Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything. And the meaning there we found was everything that you choose to do. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. The King James margin says, and that no thought of thine can be hindered. Nothing from you could be stopped. So this is a lesson that Job learned. He confesses this, that he has learned it. And so must we. Let us not second guess God. He is the ultimate and final boss in all things. So what he has the absolute freedom and he has the absolute sovereignty to choose whatever he finds right and then to do what he decides. A third lesson is this: man's ignorance of the vastness of God's ways and works. This is the humility here, the lesson of theological humility. That's the thing that ties this all together. Man is petty and foolish in speaking about God what he doesn't know. God is free to do what he decides. But we are ignorant of the vastness of God's ways and works. The impudence of advertising that ignorance by unfounded theological confidence is to say, I know this to be true, this is the way God is, when you have no idea. Personal family joke we have was the time when we were at a restaurant and I said, where are the restrooms? And my wife says, they're right over there. Well, I mean, she projected such confidence, you know. So I got up and I walked over there and I'm standing there looking and people are going in and out of this thing. So this waitress comes over, sees I'm confused, knows that I'm a victim of Alzheimer's and all these other things. Can we help you? She says with a pitiful look on her face. I said, well, I was looking for the restroom. She goes, oh, it's over there. Here, Joe will show you, you know. So they led me pitifully over to the restrooms. And I came back, so right over there, huh, you know. That was become a joke ever since. They're right over there. Well, this is the way people speak about God. And they don't recognize their ignorance about the vastness of God. Job understood this finally. Job 42:3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. The lesson that Job learned, theological humility. I was ignorant, but I spoke anyway. A fourth lesson, that personal familiarity with God is always superior to secondhand hearsay and mere academic knowledge. These men who were counseling him were quite knowledgeable, but we have to say, in a rather academic way. They had not personally experienced what Job had experienced. And so Job says, I found this out. Job 42:5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, hearsay, you see, but now mine eye seeth thee. And so A.W. Tozer says, the word of God coming to you is not going to change you until you have a personal heart experience. This is the lesson. Let us be theologically humble enough to say, until I know who God is, I'm not going to understand his ways. A fifth lesson, the realization that correct theology expresses itself practically in personal humility and in submission before God. There is no room for arrogance in sound biblical theology. Jeb and I have talked about this a number of times. We hear people talk about these things. It's like they've been, you know, ushered into the presence of God, and they're saying, well, here's the way it is, you know. He and I have sort of come to a way of speaking about such things to say, the way I understand it is this, you know. It frames it within the realm of, I'm grasping at infinite stuff here, you know. So if I got it correct, if I've been told correctly, if I understand it, then this is the way it is. Correct theology expresses itself practically in personal humility and in submission before God. I think there are some theologians that hold to their doctrine so strongly that if God himself said you're wrong, like Paul on the road to Damascus, they would say, you better check that, God, because I'm pretty sure I got it right. But Job understood it, chapter 42, verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is where we need to be. We need to be the one who says, I'm grasping after the infinite. And to the extent I have truly experienced it, know God personally, I think I'm correct. The final lesson is the importance of forgiving those who, with well-intentioned theology, are in error or are have that theology wrongly applied. There are some things, we call ourselves fundamentalists. And the meaning of that is that there are certain truths in the Scripture that are so plainly given that you cannot mistake them if you just read it as it is. That God is God, man is man, that Christ is God, these things are quite clear. There's no debate about that. But most of the rest of it, as you get away from the basic fundamentals, there's room for allowing people to understand different ways. So there's the importance of actually forgiving those who, with well-intentioned theology, actually are in error and find it wrongly applied. Remember when Apollos came to preach in Ephesus in the book of Acts, and all he knew was the baptism of John. And so, who were the two, the man and wife? Aquila and Priscilla. They said, you know, you're a very winning speaker, but we can tell you that more has happened since the time of John. And so they told him that the Messiah had actually come, as John had prophesied, and that he was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that he had died and rose from the dead and was offering salvation. He picked it up immediately because his heart was ready, you see. So they didn't hold it against him, oh, he's a John preacher, instead of a Jesus preacher. They just helped him with a forgiving attitude. They helped him to understand, and he was gracious. If you have your Bibles and turn to Job 42, verses 7 through 11, show the lesson that Job learned in forgiving those whose theology was in error and those who applied their theology wrongly. Job 42, verse 7, and it was so that after Jehovah had spoken these words unto Job, Jehovah said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye, all you together, have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Because at just at that point, Job had confessed, God, you can do anything you choose, and nothing can withstand your thought. Therefore, God says, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him, the Hebrew literally says here, for his face or his person will I accept, implying I don't accept yours. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. We saw that this was certainly a correction of the three friends, but we see it was also a time for Job to forgive. I'm not going to pray for you scoundrels. You got me all worked up. And no, that wasn't in him, you see. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, literally the face of Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That was the turning point. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Hebrew says he added all that he had been to Job unto the double. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. These were the people who betrayed him, who ran away in the time of his trouble, you see. And Job, again, what does he do? He had learned to forgive. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. So we find, I think it's an important lesson, and that is, let us not be theologically arrogant. There is enough left of the Word of God that is not fundamental, but that which we need to examine. We need to be ready, even in our thinking of the things to come and all these other things. Keep reading, because you're going to find little tweaks, little changes, little things in your understanding. You say, I didn't quite get that before. So let's be quick to understand that theological humility. All of these lessons are based on the very 4 chapters of direct verbal revelation from God. All of them share a common core of that theological humility. So the question then is, what impact do these lessons have on your personal pursuit of the true knowledge of God? I trust that you will come with a heart of humility and say, I am seeking to grasp at the infinite. Therefore, I will continue as long as my life lasts to study, to learn. I'm not going to set the Bible aside and say, well, I've got it now. Because that's where you're locked into and become stagnant in your theology. Someone once said, and of course this is just people thinking, but do you realize that all through eternity, God could break it up into days, and that he could bring us before him and teach us something new about himself every day? I don't think that necessarily is going to happen. I'm just saying they're right. That could be. This is the characteristic of the infinite God. Do you suppose you know that all now? Do you suppose that you can take those little things that you believe are true, not the fundamentals that we know, but the other things, and wallow that in the face of somebody else? You must believe as I believe. I'm always shocked a little bit when I read about pastors of churches that are holding to the non-fundamentals and saying, you must believe what I'm telling you, or you're not a good Christian. I'm your pastor. You must bow before me. Yeah, well, I've heard that kind of stuff before, you know? How about me bow before God? How about me seek to understand the truth of the Word of God? And you do it too. Let's receive then not only the theme that the ways of life are a catalyst to test our relationship with God, but also to come to that supreme understanding of the lesson of theological humility. Let us stand in awe before a transcendent and infinite God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the lessons that Job has learned and the very theme of the book will become bywords in our heart, that we will understand them and live by them. We will understand that the changes in life are not necessarily, as Job found, that you have changed or even changed toward us, but that we are ready to have our relationship with you tested. May we not become rich and famous and authoritative and leave you. May we not abandon thee because all of those things were taken away from us. We pray that you would not give us some loved one that will lead us astray, as Christ told us that we must love him first, even before father, mother, even our own life. But we ask that if you were to take our loved ones away, that we would not forsake thee either. Help us to deal with those various catalysts and have the truth of our worship relationship brought out. And then, Father, help us to always stand before you as the child ready to learn and not as the scholar that has already learned it all. Help us to gain that theological humility. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if God's been dealing with you about some of these things, perhaps it's a time for you to say, I would like the Lord to recognize my heart, bowing before him, allowing him to test me as he will, by taking me up, taking me down, taking me any way he wants. And then I would like to admit before him that in fact, I don't know it all. What I know, I appreciate. The rest of it, I'm content to continue to learn. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to learn of thee, to gain both the theme and the lesson of Job and apply it to ourselves. We pray thy blessing then upon each one. Keep us in your path, understanding your way, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.